This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, as we are going to examine really a very difficult subject, even for Christians, and that is having a heart of forgiveness. Now, some of you may be tuning me out and turning me off already for a variety of reasons. Maybe because of some hurt or some wrong you've encountered by someone. Maybe you don't think it's an important issue or whatever. But please, please, listen carefully, because I believe this is vitally important for us to not only understand this, but really to apply it to our lives. It's one thing knowing, it's another thing doing. And the main issue here is Jesus spoke of forgiveness as one of the seven last statements that he spoke before yielding up his spirit and dying on the cross at Calvary. So I think it's an important issue, because of all the things that Jesus could have said from the cross at Calvary, this was one of them. Now, before we get into our text this morning, listen to the story that James Dobson tells regarding forgiveness and unity. He said this, "Philip Yancey made an interesting observation. It is easy to see why people like the seagull. I sat overlooking a craggy harbor and watched one. He exults in freedom. He thrust his wings backward with powerful strokes, climbing higher, higher, until he's above all the other gulls, then coasts downward in majestic loops and circles. He constantly performs as if he knows a movie camera is trained on him recording. In a flock, though, the seagull is a different bird. His majesty and dignity melt into a sordid slough of infighting and cruelty. Watch that same gull as he dive bombs into a group of gulls, provoking a flurry of scattered feathers and angry squawks to steal a tiny morsel of meat. The concepts of sharing and manners do not exist among gulls. They are so fiercely competitive and jealous that if you tie a red ribbon around the leg of one gull, making him stand out, you sentence him to execution. The others in his flock will furiously attack him with claws and beaks, hammering through feathers and flesh to draw blood, and they'll continue until he lies flattened in a bloody heap. If we must select a bird to serve as a model for our society, the seagull is not the best choice, obviously. Yancey has suggested that we consider the behavior of geese instead. Have you ever wondered why these remarkable birds fly in V formation? Science has recently learned that the flock actually travels up to 71% faster and easier by maintaining this pattern. The goose on the point of the V has the most difficult assignment, resulting from greater wind resistance. Thus, that lead position is rotated every few minutes in the air, which permits the flock to fly long distances without rest. The easiest flight is experienced at the two rear sections of the formation, and remarkably, the strong geese permit the young, weak, and old birds to occupy those less strenuous positions. It's even believed that the constant honking of the flock is a method by which the stronger birds encourage the laggards. Furthermore, if a goose becomes too tired or is ill and has to drop out of the flock, he's never abandoned. A healthy bird will follow the ailing one to the ground and wait with him until he can continue in flight. This cooperation within the social order contributes greatly to the survival and well-being of the flock. There are times it seems our society consists of 200 million solitary seagulls, each huffing and puffing to do his own thing, but paying an enormous price in loneliness and stress for his individuality. That's a tough one. And if you look at our society today, it is a mess. And if you look at what goes on in many churches across America, it's really no different many times. It's like a flock of seagulls flying around doing their own thing. And there's the anger, there's the bitterness, there's the unforgiveness that's going on. And the result is instead of helping each other, we end up being in competition with each other. We're looking out for number one, and it's a survival of the fittest mentality, which is far, far from what God desires us to have. As I said in our study this morning, we're going to look at Jesus and what he said from the cross of Calvary. And keep in mind, Jesus faced three religious trials, and he was found guilty of blasphemy because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and he was. He then was sent to Pilate and faced three civil trials, and in these he was basically found innocent by Pilate, by Herod. He didn't break any Roman law. And yet Pilate sentenced him to death because the Jews swayed him. They were loud. He followed their will instead of doing what was right. And they, in fact, let an insurrectionist and a murderer, Barabbas, go and put this innocent man, Jesus, to death. We're told, not only in the New Testament, but the Old Testament, before these events even happened, that Jesus was beaten so badly that his face did not resemble that of a man anymore. Swollen, beaten, bloodied. He was scourged with a whip 39, 40 times, just ripping the flesh from the bone. He was mocked. A crown of thorns were placed upon his head. Not just small thorns, large thorns. Maybe three, four inches long. And then he was led away to Calvary to be crucified, carrying a 75 to 100, 125 pound crossbeam on his back. Totally innocent of any crime. And that's really where we're picking up our story this morning in Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 33. Let's just see what the Lord has for us on this subject this morning. Luke tells us, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" Now please understand that they nailed the wrists and feet of Jesus to the cross, which would cut tendons and nerves that would cause shooting and excruciating pains throughout his body. I mean, have you ever hit your funny bone and the pain that shoots across your arm? Can you imagine as those nails were driven through, hitting those nerves and just sending shockwaves throughout his body? As he was on that cross to breathe, he would have to lift himself up, push himself up against the back of the cross to take a deep breath in. Well, remember that his back was just nothing but raw flesh. So every time he lifted himself, the pain, the more bleeding that took place. And the crowds are mocking him. They're taunting him, saying, "Hey, if you're God, come on down. Come on, show us something. You're so big. Look at you now." And what does Jesus say? He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Now, I don't know about you, but those are not the first words that would be coming out of my mouth at that point. I probably can't tell you what those words would be. But I'll tell you what, it wouldn't be pretty. A bit colorful, but not pretty at all. But not Jesus here. I mean, even with all that has been done to him, totally unfairly, unjustly, he was completely innocent of any crime, and yet he extends the heart of forgiveness to all who will receive it. That's an amazing thing when you really start to think about that. It's like Isaiah 53:12 says, "He made intercession for the transgressors. He made intercession for you and me." Now, in the Old Testament, and we've talked about this before with its sacrificial system, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away their sins. I mean, it could only cover them for a period of time. You know, you go to the temple, you offer your sacrifice, you come out and a camel cuts in front of you. And you get mad, you know, "Oh, those guys and those camels." Well, there you go, you got to offer another sacrifice. It was a temporary covering. Never completely took away your sins. It was only temporary. In fact, Leviticus 42:20 says, "So the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them." And that Hebrew word forgiven is kofar. K-A-P-A-R, and it means to cover or to aid. And here comes Jesus. And he pays the penalty for our sins as a Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Our sins are done away with. They're cast as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 said, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He was completely innocent. There was no sin in Jesus. He's without spot or blemish. He didn't have any inherited sin nor acquired sin. And yet he became sin for us as the sins of the world were placed upon him as he hung on the cross at Calvary, paying the penalty for our sins. no religious, other religious book, no other religion except the Bible and Christianity can offer a person complete forgiveness of their sins, and that is only through Jesus Christ. It is the only one. Jeremiah tells us, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." I'm glad he doesn't remember it. I do. And it just devastates me. And I think at times as we read some of these stories, we can come down hard on the Romans for their brutality towards Jesus. We can come down hard on the Jewish religious leaders for their blindness and hard-heartedness towards Jesus. Show us a sign. His whole life was a sign. We can come down hard on the crowds for their indifference to Jesus. But the reality is, guys, we are no different. For me, it took some 20 years before I gave my life to Jesus. Prior to that, I mocked him, insulted him, lived in rebellion against him. In fact, when I was 17, living out in Arizona with my cousin Joe, and we went to the airport to pick up his mom. And, you know, we're checking out women, you know, women, girls. We're 17. Anyway, we're checking them out at the airport, right? And here are these two good-looking girls coming towards us. And my cousin and I are like, yeah, yeah. They come down and they start talking to us. We're thinking, hey, this is great, man. Then they start talking about Jesus. Oh, man. Well, we cut that one real quick. I hope we didn't hurt them too bad. But I mocked Jesus. I didn't want anything to do with him. And you know what, though? The forgiveness of God was still extended to me instead of squashing me like an ant. He was still there. Joe, I forgive you. All you have to do is receive that forgiveness into your life. It's there. You just have to receive it. And I think this, and I know the same is true for you. The forgiveness is there. You only need to receive it into your life. Now, you may be wondering, what in the world does this have to do with us? What does this have to do with us having a heart of forgiveness or forgiving others? Well, it has everything to do with us and forgiveness. Everything. You see, with the same forgiveness that God has extended to us, we are also to extend that forgiveness to others. God has forgiven us of all our wicked, vile, ugly sins. And he's telling us that we need to forgive others in the same way. We need to let things go. Now, some of you may be thinking, you know, but my sins weren't that bad. You know, some of these other people, what they've done to me has been atrocious. I'll tell you what. If we were able to sit in a big movie theater and God would play all your sins on a movie screen, how would you feel? That would be pretty bad. None of us, you wouldn't want that. But that's what God has forgiven you. And he's saying, now you need to forgive others the same way I've forgiven you. In fact, the Greek word forgive speaks of dismissing or sending away. Get rid of it. It's gone. We're to send away bitterness, anger, hostility, resentment, offenses, and so on. We need to forgive people. And it's interesting, you know, at work I had a problem with one of my supervisors. And it was a patient care issue, and we didn't see eye to eye. It was a safety issue, and I brought it to the superiors, and they dealt with it. And she was causing some other difficulty throughout the hospital. And they ended up letting her go, or she left, whatever it was. And one of the people came up to me and said, "I bet you're glad she's gone now." I was like, no, you missed the whole point. The whole point is not to get the person in trouble. The whole point was to take care of this situation. It was a serious situation that needed to be dealt with and was being handled in the wrong way. The idea wasn't not to get her fired. The idea was to help her to see. She was new to the hospital and she needed to learn some things. A heart of forgiveness. She came to me one day and said, "I hear that you're still angry at me." And I said, "You're wrong. I'm not angry with you. I just disagree with the situation, but I'm not angry with you. I have no bitterness towards you." But that's the way the world is. They can't forgive people. They can't let those things go. Hey, I'm right. Is it that big of a deal? You know what you need to give up. Let go. And God is saying to you that you need to do it. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for a minute. Listen to what Paul has to say in regards to this attitude. In Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 29, where Paul says this, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. If you're struggling with this issue of forgiveness this morning, if you don't want to forgive someone, let me drive this point home once again. As you refuse to obey, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. You're not allowing the Holy Spirit to do what He wants to do in your life. William Arthur Ward put it this way. He said, "We are most like beasts when we kill. We are most like men when we judge. We are most like God when we forgive." Perspective. Perspective is everything. In fact, the Nelson Illustrated Bible Dictionary says this in regards to forgiveness, what it's all about. It says, "The act of excusing or pardoning another in spite of his slights, shortcomings, and errors. As a theological term, forgiveness refers to God's pardon of the sins of human beings. God's forgiveness of us demands that we forgive others, because grace brings responsibility and obligation. Jesus placed no limits on the extent to which Christians are to forgive their fellow man. A forgiving spirit shows that one is a true follower of Christ." You know, if you're struggling, you need to give it to God. It's a hard issue, I know. I've dealt with this, and I'm sure you have too in your life. It's hard. General Oglethorpe once said to John Wesley, he said, "I never forgive and I never forget." And John Wesley made the simple reply back to him, "Then, sir, I hope you never sin." You see, it's harsh, but it's very true. Jesus said in Matthew 18:35, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each one of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." It's a matter of the heart. You need to forgive them. Jesus said that, not me. We need to forgive. And I feel that forgiveness is based upon three things in our life. I believe if we can get these things in order, I think that the heart of forgiveness is very simple then. First of all, it's our upward relationship we have with God that then affects the inner man, the heart of a person, that is then reflected in our outward actions. Upward, inward, outward is the way it goes. If either of the first two issues are neglected or ignored, the last issue, our outward relationship with man, is going to be off. And that not only goes for forgiveness, but in general, how we treat people. And that's what I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning talking about, is these three areas. And the first one I want to focus on is our vertical axis, our relationship with God. And as we look at Jesus, we see that this was an important aspect of his life. Spending time with the Father. You know, he would get up early in the morning and spend time alone with the Father so he could be directed that day, strengthened for the day. You think, well, why? He's God. He could have just snapped his fingers, said whatever he wanted, and be done. Because he submitted himself to the will of the Father. He emptied himself of some of those godly attributes, and he was empowered by the Spirit of God as an example for us to follow. Yes, we can do these things as we draw close to God, as we spend time with the Father, as we're empowered by His Spirit. In fact, as the cross was only days away in Luke chapter 21, we're told that in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. He could have spent the whole night on the mountain. The cross was a few days away. Things were intense. And he needed to be directed by the Father. He needed to be strengthened for the work that was before him so he would complete it. Again, in Ephesians, this time chapter 3, look what Paul says starting in verse 14. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now, Paul's prayer really here is for the inner man, and we're going to deal with that in a minute. But to be strengthened in the inner man, how is that done? Well, it's done as God fills your life, as you immerse yourself in him, as you partake of him through his word, through prayer. Whatever you immerse yourself in, that is when it's going to be manifested in your life. Look at the people that immerse themselves into pornography or all kinds of bizarre things. That's what their life manifests. What are you immersing yourself in? What are you filling yourself with? And you may think, well, this is impossible. How can I even do this? Well, yeah, it may be an impossible task, but Paul says that God's in the business of doing more than we could ever imagine, exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, to be strengthened by his Spirit and letting him work in us and through us. And think about this. How many of you can quote football or baseball or hockey or whatever sports statistics just like that? I mean, just think. I mean, I listen to some people, and it's like, well, you know, his batting average in 1929 was .320. And I'm thinking, 1929? I mean, what? Can you do that with Scripture? What are you immersing yourself in? When you're going through tough times, knowing someone's batting average or football statistics or something is not going to help you. Not that those things are bad. There's nothing evil about that. But if you're immersing yourself to know what happened in 1929, that's impressive. But how impressive are you at knowing God's Word and drawing close to him? Immerse yourself in the Word. Get to know him. What's important to you? And let me say this, and you may not agree, but I'll say it anyway. If you don't spend time with God, your walk with him will be hampered. It will. If I don't spend time with my wife, my relationship with her is hampered. It is. There's no doubt about it. When she goes away for, you know, these retreats, you know, she was gone a week. I'm like, oh, thank God she's home. You know, I spent 20-some years of my life with her, longer than I haven't been without her. You know, it's just incredible. And I miss her when she's gone. How about with the Lord? Spend time with him. The Lord told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, trying to encourage this man. You know, Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness with the children of Israel, trying to lead them in the promised land. Didn't make it. Made it to the borders of Canaan. Looked over, he was on Mount Pisgah, I think it is. Looked over into the land of Canaan, but wasn't allowed to go in because of something he did. And it says that, you know, Moses, my servant, is dead. Joshua took over. And I'm sure Joshua's thinking, oh man, Moses couldn't do it. Now I got to take over. There was some fear in Joshua about what he was going to do. And this is what the Lord said. He said, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. There it is. I think he was afraid. I think he was a little nervous about this. Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You know what? The word meditate there speaks of chewing the cud. I think cows have something like 5 stomachs. I'd be in trouble if I had 5 stomachs, especially with the Sarugi's candy now. I'd be in deep trouble. But and what they do is they chew the grass, they eat it up, and then after a while they regurgitate it and they chew it again. And they're trying to extract all the nutrients from that food. And that's what God is saying to Joshua about his word. You need to read the word of God. You need to take in the word of God. And then throughout the day, meditate upon it, regurgitate it, think about it throughout the day. Start your day with the word of God. So throughout the day, you're spending time with him. So the Spirit is showing you things. How important that is. It's a time of growing. It's a time of drawing closer to him, being directed by him. You don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to read a couple of verses from Psalm 119 to show you what I mean about God's Word. And I'll give you the verses when I'm done reading, but just sit there and just listen to these. How can a young man cleanse his way? by taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Psalm 119, it's 172 or 6 verses. Every single verse deals with the word of God, I think, except maybe two. And it's probably implied in those. All of them, every single one. It's so important. In the verses I gave, if you want to write them down, it's Psalm 119, verses 9, 11, verse 18, verses 103 through 105, 114, 127, and 133. And the whole point is, it's important to spend time in God's Word because we get to know Him more. How do we know God? By being in His Word. By looking at Jesus, because the Bible tells us, and we'll see this as we get into the Gospel according to John, that Jesus is an exact representation of the Father. All that the Father is, Jesus is. So if you want to know what the Father's about, you look at Jesus. And James tells us, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Simple. How do you draw near? Be in His Word. God wants an intimate relationship with us. He's just waiting for us to draw near to Him. He's right beside us. And so the first thing we need to work on is our relationship with God. It's our vertical axis. It's so important. Our upward relationship, which then leads into the next one, which we touched on here a little bit because I believe the two are linked so closely together. Our vertical axis, the upper one, this is the inward one. It's the heart of the matter. It's one thing to know what God desires, to know His will. It's another thing to act upon it. And like I said, that's our second point. It's the inward man. It's the heart of the matter. And in fact, there's two ways we can go with this issue. And we can listen to the will of God, or we can reject the will of God. And both have consequences attached to them. First of all, as we take what God says in His Word and apply it to our lives, we end up growing. We end up maturing. We end up being transformed into the image of Christ. The inward man is growing. That's what Paul was praying for, that the inward man would grow. That it just wouldn't be all head knowledge, but it'd be heart knowledge. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Listen to the way Paul put it, starting in verse 9 of Colossians chapter 1. He said this, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Notice as we have fellowship with God, as we walk with Him, as we start to understand His will, you need to then apply it to your life. And as we do, you know what happens? It pleases God and it blesses us. How does it bless us? I truly believe that as we surrender to God's will, as we're not fighting against Him, as we're not grieving the Holy Spirit, there's peace and joy that fills our hearts. Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane in agony. He was prayed 3 times. He was praying, "Father, if there's another way, let this cup pass from me." His sweat began to have... He began to sweat drops of blood. But when He left the Garden of Gethsemane, He didn't leave as He came in. He was changed. Why? Because He didn't come to do His own will, but the will of the Father. And He submitted Himself to the Father. He said, "Father, not my will be done, but yours." Yes, He went in with agony, and He left in peace. completing the work that He was called to do. And I truly believe the same is true in our lives. There's that joy found in doing what we were created for, to bring good pleasure to God, to be obedient to Him and not to grieve His Spirit. Now, on the other hand, as we refuse to submit to God's will in a matter like forgiveness, we end up becoming stiff-necked, we become bitter, we become angry, and so on. And maybe you've seen people like this. Maybe you yourself have gone through something like this. And many times as we're doing this, it's amazing the things that we say. Yeah, you know, my walk with God is good. God and I, we're doing okay. Have you said that before? Maybe you've heard people say that before, and you know something is wrong because the way they're treating people, the anger, the bitterness, the unforgiveness. You see the things flowing from their mouth or our own mouths. And it's not the love of God. It's all kinds of ugliness. And you know, that's not God, at least not the God I know. Paul in Hebrews said, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." Don't let the root of bitterness take hold of your life because you're unforgiving. Do you ever try and dig out a weed, you know, just take the top part off? What happens? The darn thing keeps growing because the roots are there. You haven't dealt with the issue. You got to dig deep down. And sometimes when you do that, you're digging a lot of other things out with the roots. It hurts, I'm sure. But the roots got to come out. If you let the roots of bitterness take hold, they will grow and grow. And sometimes they will manifest itself in the most unbelievable way, and you wonder, where did that come from? That, from my mouth? I said that? And you're shocked. How could that be? Well, when things are going great, that stuff doesn't come out usually. But when things heat up, that's when it comes out, and you're just amazed, and you need to deal with that. You need to get rid of that root of bitterness in your life. You need to allow God, or you need to be obedient to what God is showing you. Yeah, it's one thing to have the information and know all about God and who He is, His character, His love, what He desires for your life. The second issue, the inner man, the heart of the matter, needs to be dealt with. You need to apply it to your life. And of course, that is very difficult many times. That spiritual man is trying to grow. And there's some rough times as we go through that, but the Holy Spirit will not give up. He's conforming us into the image of Christ. And that truly leads us then to our last point, which is also important. It's really putting into practice what God has shown us. It's the vertical axis. The horizontal axis, excuse me. How we forgive others, our outward actions, how we treat people. Yeah, our vertical axis with God needs to be right. If that's off, we're in trouble. If the inner man, if we're not growing, if we're not applying those things to our life, then what comes out of our mouths, what comes out of our lives is not going to be reflective of God. And that will, again, is dealt with on the horizontal level, how we treat people, how we deal with them. And I think many times we can't forgive others because we feel, hey, we're right, they're wrong, and until they say they're sorry, I'm not forgiving them. Well, that's a wrong attitude to have. Again, you may not agree, but I'll just point you back to Jesus, and you examine what took place on the cross of Calvary. And every single day, as He extends forgiveness to each of us, He forgave us when we were still sinners. And so we have to forgive others for any wrong they've done to us, real or perceived. And we should be able to do it because it's not all about us. It's about the Lord and Him working in us so He can work through us. And I wonder how many people that were around that cross that day who were maybe mocking Him and making fun of Him and just sneering at Him heard those words, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." I wonder how many hearts were broken. I wonder how many of those same people came to Jesus at some point in their life asking for the forgiveness of their sins and for Jesus to be Lord of their life. We don't know, but I'm sure it touched many who were there. One of the three thieves on the cross was touched. And the centurion was touched by the words of Jesus. Remember when Stephen was being martyred? And the words he said exactly the same. You think, well, yeah, he got in big trouble for standing up for the Lord and was put to death. Where's the fruit? Possibly just one man. I think, oh, one man, big deal. His name was Saul of Tarsus. We know him, Paul the Apostle. I guess it was a big deal because the Bible tells us that Saul was watching over the clothes of those that were killing Stephen, stoning him to death. And here's Paul, this great Pharisee, this righteous man in his own eyes, seeing this man. It says that he had the face of an angel. I don't know how they knew that, but his face just shone the love of God. And I'm sure it just ate at Paul. How could he just say that? We're killing him! And it just ate at him. Until one day, God got his heart on the road to Damascus. It was just one man. Oh, what a man. Who are you touching by the things you say and the things that you do? And the argument may be that there were probably more who rejected Jesus than received him even after he said those words. And you think, well, what's the point? The point is this: God's forgiveness is extended to all, and just because some do not receive it doesn't negate it or make it of no value. And that's true for us. Yes, we are to forgive people. I'll tell you what, they're not always receive it. You know what? Sometimes they're pretty nasty in what they say. But you know what? That's an issue between them and God. What ends up happening is we play God. I love Bob Coy because he dealt with this issue last week. And I don't remember the whole story, but basically he had dealt harshly with a woman on the phone. And God said, you need to forgive her. You need to call her back. And he did, happened to get the woman. And said, you know, and she wasn't very nice to him either. He says, you know, I forgive you. And he kind of waited, because he wanted her to say, well, don't worry, I forgive you too. And she didn't. And he was kind of upset at first. Hey, I forgave you! That's it. That's right. You need to forgive. God will deal with that other person. You see, we always look for, hey, if I'm doing something, you got to do back to me. You got to give me something back in this. No, it's not what it says. It says you just need to forgive. And that's hard. And you have to deal with your heart. And as you do, as you surrender to God, and you are entwined to His will, you know, it's beautiful. It's not always easy. That's why we say, Lord, help me by your Spirit to do these things. If it was easy, why would we need God? And if you doubt forgiveness is still important, listen to what Margarita Lasky, who was, a very popular secular humanist and novelist, said in 1988, just before she died. She said this: "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." Now, doesn't that make you feel good? It shouldn't. It really shouldn't. Why didn't anyone forgive her? Why didn't Christians extend the forgiveness of Christ to her? Why didn't she hear of a loving God who's already forgiven her sins if she would only receive him into her life? Possibly because we were too busy picking out all her errors, all her wrongs, instead of just dealing with the need of forgiveness which is found in Jesus. Oh, we're really good picking out those specks in people. We got that plank in our eye. We need to deal with that. We need to remember, hey, the unsaved are not going to be godly. That's the whole point. They need to be transformed by the Holy Spirit and not by you, you know, using duct tape to hold them together. You got to allow the Holy Spirit to work. You got to show the love of God. You got to forgive them. I'll give you one instance of what forgiveness can do. When the first missionaries came to Alberta, Canada, they were savagely opposed by a young chief of the Cree Indians named, I'm screwing up his name, but I'm an Italian saying an Indian name, so Maskapatun, okay? That's the best I can do. But he responded to the gospel and accepted Christ. Shortly after, a member of the Blackfoot tribe killed his father. Maskapatun rode into the village where the murderer lived and demanded that he be brought before him. Confronting the guilty man, he said, "You have killed my father, so now you must be my father. You shall ride my best horse and wear my best clothes." In utter amazement and remorse, his enemy exclaimed, "My son, now you have killed me." He meant, of course, that the hate in his own heart had been completely erased by the forgiveness and kindness of this Indian chief. I can't tell you that it will never hurt, that you will never be hurt by others, that you will never be taken advantage of, that you will never be treated unfairly or wronged by others in some way, even by Christians, even those that are close to you. I can't tell you that. But this I can say, you need to have a heart of forgiveness and not a hard heart that's insensitive to the things of God and to others. And that will come as you spend time in the Word of God and you surrender to His will. Your horizontal access with man will never be right until your vertical access with God is right. Turn over to 2 Corinthians for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and listen to what Paul says. This is what it's about, guys. Starting in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul put it this way. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will be partakers of the consolation." You see, we're to extend comfort to people, the same comfort that God has given to us, that forgiveness. And it does hurt at times. But look at what Jesus went through, and he was totally innocent. And look at what we go through when we're not, okay? Just to put it simply, we're not. He was. And it does hurt at times, but if he was able to forgive, so should we. And I just want to close this morning with a story from Prison Fellowship Ministries, because it really shows you what it's all about. It goes like this. It says, "The man I ate dinner with tonight killed my brother. The words spoken by a stylish woman at a PF banquet in Seattle amazed me. She told how John H. had murdered her brother during a robbery, served 18 years at Walla Walla, then settled into life on a dairy farm where she had met him in 1983, 20 years after his crime. Compelled by Christ's command to forgive, Ruth Youngsman had gone to her enemy and pronounced forgiveness. Then she had taken him to her father's deathbed, prompting reconciliation." Some would call this a success story. John didn't dedicate his life to Christ, but at the PF banquet last fall, his voice cracked as he said, "Christians are the only people I know that you can kill their son and they'll make you part of their family. I don't know the man upstairs, but he sure is hounding me." John's story is unfinished. He hasn't accepted Christ. But just as Christ died for us regardless of our actions or acceptance, so Ruth forgave him without qualification. Even more so, she became his friend. That is a powerful story. Powerful. You see, you don't know what your words, your actions will mean to a person. If you have someone that you have not forgiven this morning, write them a letter, give them a call, talk with them, and bring them the comfort of Christ that He's given to you. They may not receive what you have to say, but you make sure your heart is right and God will deal with them. He's big enough. The issue is you and your heart and the things you need to forgive. And it's not always easy. But remember, first of all, the upward relationship we have with God that then affects the inner man, the heart of a person, that then is reflected in our outward actions, how we treat people, how we forgive. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Can you do the same? By His Spirit, you can. Let's pray. Father, this is a powerful and hard lesson for us. So many times it's all about us and being right. And really it's all about you and bringing people to Jesus. Lord, help us to have a heart of forgiveness. And Lord, if there's people that we're dealing with right now that we have that unforgiving spirit, Lord, help us to get rid of that, to give it to you, to surrender to your will and extend forgiveness to them, to just accept them, Lord, and love them with the love you've given to us. Lord, may we not be like a bunch of seagulls diving in and causing all kinds of chaos. Lord, may we be like those geese who are so concerned about each member of the flock, that we build each other up, we encourage each other, that like when they honk, Lord, they are just encouraging people to go forward. May we do the same, encouraging people to just move them on to finish the race, to see the love of Jesus. Help us, Lord. Help us to be like you. Help us to be able to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. No matter what happens to us, they have that love. We thank you and just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.